Bless you for being here. Now, we've been thinking about holiness in the light of three things so far. Number one, in the light of the indwelling Spirit, the fact that the one who indwells us is the Holy Spirit. Number two, we've been thinking about holiness in the light of our baptism. Romans chapter 6, we were thinking of on Tuesday evening, in part, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Then last night, we were thinking about holiness in the light of the fact that we are in fellowship in an assembly of God's people. And we recognize that there were certain standards that were appropriate for such a place as this. Now tonight, there is a slight change from that which was advertised on Monday. It kind of got weaker through the week, that notice. I don't know whether you noticed, but it certainly overtook me. Well, really yesterday, but into today as well. We were going to think about holiness in the light of the Lord's coming, but I want to think about something else with you, in fact, and it kind of keeps this thing going. I want to think about this with you, which is that we ought to be holy in the light of our service for the Lord. So you'll follow this through. First of all, we're saved. We're indwelt by the Spirit. Then we're baptized. Then we're in assembly fellowship. Then we're engaged in service for the Lord. Every single one of those steps demands a holiness of character. So I want to read with you tonight, if we may, from the first epistle to the Corinthians and in chapter 9. In case I forget later, I just want to say thank you to all the dear friends here at Ealing Hall. A very enjoyable week, for me at least, and I hope for you, but certainly an enjoyable week, and I want to thank you not only for the very kind invitation, but for the right hand of fellowship that you have shown, not only in the meetings, but in various homes, not least in the homes of my, in the home, singular, of my host and hostess, who I have to report are not early to bed. First epistle to the Corinthians, please, and chapter 9. And reading at the end of the chapter, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now God always blesses his word, of course, when we read it together. Now, from that reading, I'm really interested in one or two little phrases, to be honest with you. But we're going to build up tonight around these phrases, and I want you to bear with me. We're going to kind of hit the target at the beginning, and we're going to come back to it at the end, which is not to say that the intervening 30 minutes is unimportant, not at all. It's intrinsic to the whole. I want you to look, if you would, for a moment, in your Bibles, at verse 27 of chapter 9, and I want you just to fix in your mind this little expression, by any means. By any means. Says the Apostle, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, I want you to lift your eyes to verse 22, if you would. And in verse number 22, there is another phrase, we didn't read the verse, but there is another phrase that again I want to ask you to keep in your mind at the moment, and it's this. He says at the end of the verse, that I might by all means save some. So here's Paul in verse 22, he's saying this. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means, save some. But at the end of the chapter, he's saying this, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected, should be a castaway. And I want to suggest to you tonight that what that means is this, to be a rejected from present service for the Lord. Now, as Paul is beginning to speak about this great subject, in chapter 9, of course, he's been speaking about his service for the Lord, and the great thrust of chapter 9 has been this, that really, as a minister of Christ, the apostle had a right to be supported by the believers at Corinth. The point that he's making in chapter 9 is this, that he had never exercised the right that he had, lest he should make the gospel chargeable. He says he wants to make the gospel of Christ without charge in verse number 18. And what he's been saying in the chapter is this, that the apostle feels a crushing weight. What he feels is that there would be a calamity that would overcome him if in fact it was that he didn't preach the gospel. So he says now in verse number 15, verse number 16, he says, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So Paul has this overwhelming sense that if he doesn't discharge the responsibility that God has given him in connection with the gospel, by the way, in the New Testament, not just the evangelism of the lost, but in the New Testament, the gospel really is everything that also flows from that. You know, I don't think in the New Testament they kind of categorized gospel and ministry as we do. You read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and you discover this, that the gospel was a whole lot more than telling sinners that they really needed to be saved and here's how they could be saved. This was doing that, yes, but it was taking those who were saved and establishing them in divine truth, and seeking that their lives might be lived for the glory of God. It's all part and parcel of the gospel. In any event, Paul's saying that necessity is laid upon him. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And what he's telling them in chapter 9 is this, that he will by all means endeavor to save some. By all means. Let's just think about that for a moment. Because, boys are boys, don't we live in a strange day? In this respect, that we live in a day when somehow evangelical Christianity at large has kind of been swallowed up by a thinking that says this, that we can really use any manner of means we like to make the gospel known. And if it is that a certain method produces results, then it doesn't matter too much about the method. The result is the all-important thing. In other words, the end justifies the means. And of course, one of the verses that's quoted with this in view is this verse that we're considering. Verse 22 and 23. He says, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And here's the great quote that floods evangelical gospel literature, manuals on how to evangelize, that kind of thing. You know, any means, all means. So that now we're in an age when in fact the gospel can be communicated by mime, we are told. But you don't believe that, do you? Well, you shouldn't. I'll tell you why. When Paul went to Corinth, he's preaching the gospel in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul's at Thessalonica, he goes to that great city. And as he's speaking in Thessalonica, you remember that he recalls it later. And he says, listen, when I was with you in Thessalonica, he says that the gospel that he preached, he said it wasn't in word only. But you only need to think about that, and you'll understand that when he says it wasn't in word only, he is saying it was in word. Not that words by themselves were sufficient, but what he is saying is this, it is necessary for the gospel to be communicated using words. Mind you, what a happy experience he had at Thessalonica when it wasn't just in word that the gospel was preached, but in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Wasn't that a wonderful thing? God working with them. The preaching being in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power, and that was demonstrated not by the atmosphere in the meetings. It was demonstrated by the fact that God was at work and he was saving people in Thessalonica. So we don't believe that the word of the gospel can be communicated by mime. That's just nonsense. Neither can I put to you that it's appropriate, really, for the gospel to be communicated in the way that it is in many areas today by gospel rock. I have a deeply held conviction that rock music is from the devil himself. All you need to do is to read the lyrics of some of the great rock songs that there have been and are. All you need to do is, you know, if you're not used to listening to it, it comes a terrible shock when you hear it, like it does. For what it's worth, I want to raise my voice tonight and say this, that there is no excuse whatsoever for us as the people of God to use means that belong to the world and the devil and the flesh in order to communicate the gospel of the glory of God. So I want to suggest that to you. Well, you say, what does Paul mean then? When he says here in this verse, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Is what I have just said flying in the face of this verse? Well, of course, we need to read the scripture contextually. And when it is that we read this little verse contextually, what we're noting is this, that he says in verse 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Why was that? That he might gain the Jew. So the idea is simply this, that when Paul's congregation, his audience, whatever word you want to use, I never know quite what the right word is, but perhaps audience is theatrical and congregational is ecclesiastical, but I'm not too sure about that. In any event, when he was speaking to Jews, He made sure that he spoke to them from a background that they would recognize and understand and know. And if I may put it a little crudely, I suppose, you know, he didn't go preaching to the Jews eating a bacon sandwich. You know, here are these Jews, and they would, of course, have dietary restrictions, because, of course, they were still trying to live out Old Testament law to some degree. So Paul wouldn't immediately cut himself off from his audience in such a manner. No, no, what he would do would be this. When it says that to the Jews he became as a Jew that he might gain the Jews, what he's saying is this: he was sensitive to the congregation that was before him, and he made sure that the manner in which he approached them was a manner that was acceptable to them. Why? To water down the gospel? No, of course not. But in order that he might effectively communicate the gospel to such a people as the Jews. And then, of course, he carries on. He says to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He's speaking about the proselytes. They weren't Jews, but they brought themselves under the law. They were converts from Gentile nations to Judaism. So he says, now when I'm addressing these people, he says, I become to them as under the law. He says that I might gain them that are under the law. He tried to think as they did. You'll read that in Acts 13 at Antioch, in Pisidia, that great address. You will read that in Acts chapter 17. His Thessalonica. He addresses them in this way. He says, ye men of Israel and ye that fear God. There's the Jews and the proselytes. Ye men of Israel and ye that fear God. Now what's he doing? He's putting himself in the shoes of proselytes, those who are under the law. Why? In order that he might gain them that are under the law, he made sure that he approached them in a manner that was acceptable to them, in order that he might effectively communicate Christ. Now he says this. He says to them that are without law, as without law. Who's these? These are the Gentiles. So when Paul's now preaching in places like Lystra and Derbe, not Derbe down the road, but Derbe, and Lystra, of course. When Paul's at Derbe and Lystra, he's speaking of the living God. He's speaking of the Creator. But what he's doing is this. He's not compromising his message. He's not changing it in any way, but he is adapting his approach, being cognizant of the congregation that is before him. Why? Because what Paul wanted to do was this. He wanted to make sure that he communicated the message of Christ in such a manner that those who were before him, well, they would see that it was relevant for them. Of course, we can learn big lessons from this. We really can. I remember as a boy going to gospel meetings, and you know, some of the gospel meetings weren't really the gospel. It wasn't the gospel much at all, I have to tell you that. And we had some very weird and wonderful journeys through some very obscure Old Testament passages sometimes in our gospel meetings. And I used to wonder to myself if anybody coming in would really have a clue what this dear brother is on about in the preaching of the gospel. You see, we do need to take account, don't we? We do need to take account of how it is that our congregation is formed. And so to the weak he became as weak. I take it he's speaking in matters of conscience again. So what Paul is doing is this. See what he's doing. He's being adaptable. He's being flexible. Within the framework of principles that allows him to be flexible and adaptable, he is being that. So, you know, what Paul was doing was this. As he sized up who was there and what was what and where he was, he would adjust the approach of his message accordingly. But the message was still the same at the end of the day. So what he's saying now is this. He says that I might by all means save some. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Oh, there's something. Isn't there something about this that would really draw out your heart? I want to ask you a question. It's a cheeky one. So I'll apologize in advance. What means are you using? Not you as an assembly, you as an individual. And by which I mean this. We mustn't think that somehow we can have a revival by using certain means and methods. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, it never tells us that if we do certain things in a certain way, or if we are in a certain condition, that the definite result of that will be a revival. You know, you can never say, let's have a revival. And let's do it this way. One of the greatest problems is that we can get very bogged down in thinking about means and methods. Beloved brethren and sisters, what we need, nothing else will do, what we need is a touch of God, divine power in our making known of Christ. And how is that gleaned and gained? I am convinced of this. The verse hasn't much to do with what I'm talking about, but I want to quote it anyway. One day the disciples of the Lord Jesus came back and they said to him regarding demons, why could not we cast them out? And he said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. In other words, there was a vital need for sanctuary experience before there could be power in service for the Lord. Where do we fail? Do we fail because we don't come to meeting? No. Do we fail because we don't track? No. Do we fail because we don't preach the gospel? No. Do we fail because we're not trying? No. But I do want to put this to you, that there wouldn't be one of us in this meeting tonight who really prays enough. Now I plead guilty. By all means, let us not put our trust in means and methods. But nevertheless, let's be aware of what Paul's teaching in this chapter, which is exactly this, that we need to be adaptable and flexible insofar as we can be in making known the gospel of the glory of God, in order that we might the more effectively communicate the message. That means if you need to miss a meal, you'll need to miss it. Sad, eh? It means that if we need to make friends with our neighbours, if we need to go to them with them to a garden centre, not necessarily for coffee, well, it wouldn't be bad. If it means inviting your unbelieving neighbours to Sunday lunch or something like that, well, do it. Have lateral thinking in prayer before God about this matter. The point that I'm trying to get over is this. Paul wasn't hidebound, but he wasn't carnal. Paul didn't say 6:30 on a Sunday and nothing else. Paul's living his life with this in view. He sees a world that's perishing. Thousands and thousands of people heading out to eternity, not saved. And he looks at them and he says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. By all means, to save some. But while he was doing it, he was aware of something else. And what he was aware of was this. That for all that souls are hard to win, by all means, at any time in his life, he could slip on one thing. By any means. He could slip up in one thing, and as a result, be rejected from present service for Christ. I find all of this just awfully weighty. And I guess you do too. In that part of chapter 9 that we read, Paul is taking up this great metaphor, this great picture of the games. I don't know what his interest in athletics was, but it seems to be a bit, doesn't it? You know, when you read about the race and so on in the New Testament. Well, the thing that takes Paul's attention now is this. It's running in a race. And the point he's making is this, that in the race, they all run, but there's only one who receives the prize. And he's just making that point because he's going to tell us something about the athletes. But he says, look at these people who are striving for mastery. He says they are temperate in all things. I remember, I think this was 1984. I was out in the car on a site visit for work. Yeah, you know, I had left school by 1984. And there I was driving up the road, and the Olympic Games were on. And it was the great meeting in the Olympic Games between Seb Coe and Steve Ovett. You might just remember it. They were great rivals. And one had been expected to win the 800 metres, but the other one won it. And when it came to the 1500 metres, which was, this was the blue ribboned event in the Olympic Games, the big question was, would the favourite for the 1500 win it as well as the 800, or would it go the other way around? You know, that was the sort of question. That was a very exciting bit of commentary on the radio, in the car, as I'm driving along. I thought to myself, if I ran just a fraction of that race at that speed, I'd kill myself. These boys were fit, as you'd understand. Just around that time, I heard an interview with Seb Coe. And in that interview, I heard about his training regime. I can't really remember it now, but it was astonishing. His diet was controlled. His father was his coach, you know. And his dad used to drive along in the car at a certain speed, and he, Seb Coe, had to run along behind that car at that speed and keep it up. And when they started going uphill, there was no letting up. And this went on for mile after mile. He was temperate in all things. Now, I don't suppose that the day before the Olympic Games final in the 1500 metres, or the day of the final in the 1500 metres, that Seb Coe got up and said to himself, "Well, I really fancy a fry up this morning." You understand? He's being temperate in all things. Everything controlled. Everything under discipline. Absolute iron discipline imposed on his body. Why? Because he's striving for the mastery. And as it is that he's striving for this mastery and being temperate in all things, just remember that in earthly athletics competitions, they're all doing it to obtain a corruptible crown. In the days of Corinth, they would have just won a laurel wreath. Don't know what you do with a laurel wreath. Suppose you take it home and put it somewhere, but the thing about a laurel wreath is this. It just falls apart. Well, eventually. It's just corruptible. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, even if you win a gold medal, it's corruptible. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. In other words, they're corruptible. Oh, would that we could learn this in this meeting tonight. Here are people all over the world in our present day, and what they are doing is this. They are keeping an iron discipline in everything in their lives. They are temperate, notice, in all things, and they are doing this to obtain a corruptible crown. But look what's before us as the children of God, if only we'll go in for it. But we an incorruptible crown. Well, I look at my own life. I just have to tell you this. You'd never think it sometimes. But we, he says, an incorruptible crown. Now, what does he do? He says, "I therefore so run." I like the word "so." Did you notice the emphasis as I read it? "I therefore Sauron. What do you mean, Paul? He says, I'm running like the man who's striving for the mastery, and I'm being temperate in all things. I'm going for... I was going to say I'm going for gold. You'd understand. He says, I'm going for gold. He says, I am running. I am so running. So I'm not running uncertainly. See these athletes going around the track or down the 100 metres straight? They don't flap about down there. There's no wandering and wavering down the straight, especially not the home straight. They're not looking about them and looking behind them, you know. Everything's going in perfect motion. What's he saying? I so run not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. He doesn't miss the target. How is he doing this? Listen to what he says. I keep under my body. If you look that up, you'll discover that it's this word. I buffet my body. The picture is this. It's of someone beating himself black and blue. That's literally the idea. He says, I buffet my body and I bring it into subservience, is the idea. I bring it into subjection. I bring it into subservience. In other words, I use my body, keeping it under discipline. I use my body in the service of the Lord in order that I might obtain an incorruptible crown. But I am aware, says Paul, that it's that very body and its demands, its desires, its impositions. He says it is that very body that might be the cause of me being rejected. Isn't that a solemn thing? Don't you think so? In other words, as we yield ourselves unto God, we do so in this body. What are we doing? We are yielding our members as weapons of righteousness. We were thinking of that the other night. And we're yielding them to God for use, for Him, for His glory. Yet in this very body in which I live, I can use the members of it in such a manner that far from them being the means whereby I obtain an incorruptible crown, they become the means whereby I am rejected from present service. And what that means is this, that we need to be like Paul, really. I buffet my body, I keep it, I beat it black and blue. What's he do? I'm keeping it under a rigid and iron discipline. And we could use the words of the Lord Jesus. You remember he said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Better to enter into life maimed than suffer other consequences. What's he saying? He's saying this, that when it comes to self, we need to be entirely ruthless. It's easy enough to be ruthless with other people, isn't it? Don't you think? You know, you can hear about someone going astray and you think to yourself, don't you ever think that to yourself. To myself, the Bible is teaching me, I must have a heart of steel, and to my brethren and sisters, a heart of love, and to God, a heart that's on fire. But this is the important thing, just at the moment, it is that I impose on myself a rigid self-discipline in all matters, temperate in all things, because the fact of the matter is this, that by any one means, that's the idea, in one area in which I may fall, the result could be this, rejection from present service. I'm sure that none of us here tonight want to be rejected from present service. Don't you feel in your heart that you would love to serve the Lord better, don't you? You know, I'm sure that all of us can look back through the years of our lives. We think to ourselves, oh, the wasted years. The wasted time. The amount of time that could have been used usefully in the service of the Lord, and I frittered it away. We all, I'm sure, want to serve the Lord better. I'm sure that none of us in this meeting tonight really want to get to the position at any time in our lives where, as a matter of governmental dealings, the governmental dealings of God in our lives, we're rejected. Paul says, lest I myself should become a castaway. Now, I want you to pick up a word. And the word that I want you to pick up is this word, it's the word all. He says, 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, even though it's only one who receives the prize. Now, the truth that he's just been putting to us in those last verses of chapter 9 in particular, he's going to illustrate in chapter 10. And all best illustrations are, of course, biblical illustrations. I sometimes wish I could think of more biblical illustrations than I do. Well, what's the illustration of the truth that he's just been making known? Well, he says, look, think back to the history of the nation. Now notice a word. Here at the beginning of chapter 10, he says how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. He's speaking about them all. Know you not that they which run in a race run all? Here's now the illustration. So he says, look, think of the history of the nation. God redeemed them. There they are coming up out of Egypt. Do you see them coming? Well, as they come up out the land of Egypt, they're all under the cloud. And when the cloud led them, it led them, well, there they go through the sea. So they were not only all under the cloud, but they all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were associated with, they were identified with Moses. And, of course, they entered into these privileges, all of them. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. All. There wasn't a hoof left behind, was there? It was all of them. What a happy day that was, wasn't it, for them? Not just redeemed by blood, but redeemed by power. Not just the blood on the lintels and the posts of the door, but now by the power of God, as he blew with an east wind, and the path through the Red Sea was opened up, and they're all through to the other side, and they're all mighty glad to be shot of Egypt, thanks very much, and they're singing the songs of gladness and redemption. They were glad to be free. All of them. But I want to direct your attention to this. It's a solemn, solemn, solemn verse. Verse 5 says of chapter 10, but with many of them. So now we're moving from all to many. Actually, if you've heard Newbery, I think he points this out. It is but with the many of them. And in fact, the idea is this, with the greater part of them. Or can I paraphrase? With the vast majority of them. In fact, listen to this very carefully. You know there were two numberings of the people. There was the numbering of the people in Numbers 26. You know the book of Numbers is the wilderness journey. 38 years and whatever number of months it was, 3 or 9, can't remember now. But anyway, 38 years plus in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. And in Numbers 26 it says this. That those that were numbered in the plains of Moab did not include any who were numbered in the wilderness of Sinai, save for Joshua and Caleb. I hear you say, pass that in front of me again. They were numbered the first time in the wilderness of Sinai. Now here's all these years later, and they're numbered again. And as they are numbered again at the end of the book of Numbers, there wasn't any who were numbered in the wilderness of Sinai when that second numbering took place in the plains of Moab, except for Joshua and Caleb. So when the Bible says here, but with many of them, God was not well pleased,
It was the whole lot of them, save for these two men.
And what happened to them?
They were overthrown in the wilderness.
What does that mean? The idea is this. They were strewn along in the wilderness. And you know that the story of the wilderness journey, whatever else is in the wilderness journey, and there's much, the story of the wilderness journey is this, amongst other things, that all the way along the wilderness pathway, there are untimely graves. The whole route from Egypt, right the way up to the land of promise, it was strewn with the untimely graves. Who of? The majority. The many. Why? Because they gave in to the needs, the passions, the demands, the lusts, the impositions of the body. Now Paul's about to say why. How? Look at what he says. He says, look at verse 7 just for a moment. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Some. So he's now gone from all through many to some. Now follow this very carefully. He says in verse 6, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Then verse 7, neither be idolaters as were some of them. Then verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them. Then verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them. Then verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them. What's he saying? He's saying, look, with the vast majority, God was not well pleased. But never forget, he says, that it wasn't the same thing that tripped up everybody. Can you see the point? He says it wasn't the same thing that tripped up everybody. There were certain people who were more susceptible to things than other things. Now, just run this through, and then we want to learn a big lesson here. Look at those in verse 6. They lusted after evil things. If you go back in the Bible, you'll find that's Numbers 11. The place where that happened was a place called Kibroth Hattaavah, if that's how you pronounce it. The graves of lust is the meaning of that name. They lusted after the food of Egypt there. And in that place, Numbers 11, they were destroyed by fire and plague. I always used to find it a bit hard, you know, when I was reading a long time ago, when I was a boy. I used to read this, or I used to hear people preaching. I could never understand why they lusted after cucumbers and melons and leeks and garlics and all that stuff.
You're listening to the English Language Service of AWR.
Well, of course, the whole point was that they rejected the provision of God for them on the way. Can I say something to you? It's a sad thing when in our hearts we lust after the food of Egypt. Did you hear that? I want to ask you something. We'll test it. When you've got half an hour to sit down in your house on your own, now, I remember Jim Smith used to say this, I am what I am when no eye is upon me but God's eye. That's what I really am. What do you do? No. What do you want to do? Thing, isn't it? Now see what these people did. They lusted after evil things. Then look at verse 7. There were those who were taken with idolatry. Neither be idolaters as were some of them. And when did that happen? That was Exodus 32, and that was at Sinai with the golden calf. They ate, they drank, they played, and they were destroyed by plague. 3,000 of them. Now look at the next verse. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. When was that? That was Numbers 25 in Shittim. That's where the daughters of Moab were. And do you remember that they were, Balaam. Strange character. He loved to get paid for what he preached. He counseled Balak, the king of Moab, in such a way that the wall of separation between the people of God and the people of Moab was completely broken down in this matter. And as a result, the men of Israel committed fornication, in particular, with the women, the daughters of Moab. And 24,000 of them were destroyed. 23,000 of them in one day. And then there was this. Some of them tempted Christ. That's Numbers 21, the chapter of the serpent on the pole. They murmured against Moses and they murmured against the Lord there by the land of Edom. And they were discouraged in the way and they moaned and groaned that there was neither bread nor water. And in any event, they loathed this light bread and they were destroyed by serpents. Well, some of them were. What about murmuring in verse 10? Do you know where that was? Kadesh Barnea. We could have had some good opening hymns tonight, couldn't we, by the way? We've been through the Red Sea, so we could have had How Did Moses Cross the Red Sea? And when you get to Kadesh Barnea, we could... Well, I wouldn't impose it on you, because you'd be all fingers and thumbs. But you know, 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. What did they see when they spied out Canaan? 10 were bad, 2 were good. Some saw giants, great and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad, 2 were good, but the point of the matter is they murmured. It's Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13, Numbers 14. Let's go back, they said. Let's not go on. Let's go back. Does that ring bells from the Epistle to the Hebrews? Because it should. They said, let's not go on. Let's go back. And what happened? They were destroyed by the destroyer. Now here's the point that I want you to grasp. It wasn't everyone that was slain along the way as a result of committing fornication. Some of those people would have looked at those committing fornication and they'd have said, well, I'll never do that. But they did something else. And if it wasn't this means that caused them to be slain, then it was this other means that caused them to be slain. Do you see the point? Listen, let me put it to you frankly. What might trip me might not trip you. And what might trip you might not trip me. I hope that none of us ever look at any of the people of God who fall in such a manner that in pride of heart we think that we'll never fall. Some brother might commit adultery. You say, fancy him doing that. You listen carefully. You might not commit adultery, but I'll tell you something. You've got a weakness that other brother might not have. I don't hear any voices telling me I'm wrong. Now see the force of what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 9. He says, lest that by any means, he recognizes that not everybody falls in the same way. And he recognizes also that a variety of temptations will come his way. He says, lest by any means. Now what had happened to these people? But they were the objects of divine grace, weren't they? In God bringing them from Egypt in redemptive power, they were the objects of His grace, but along the way they became subject to His government. You know, grace and government is a principle that runs through Scripture and it touches us. We are the objects of His grace and how we thank Him that we are. But just you remember this, we're also the subjects of His government. There are disciplines to which the Lord subjects us, in which we have no hand. That's John 15, that there might be much fruit for him. 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause some are weak and sickly among you and some have fallen asleep. There was a direct intervention of the Lord there. And Hebrews 12, you know the whole chapter on, first half of the chapter on on a father's hand in discipline. Governmental dealings in our lives. What governmental dealing was Paul aware could possibly ensue if he fell? 'Tis this. He says, lest I myself also should be a castaway. Now, that brings us to this verse, which will be our last one. He says in verse 12 of chapter 10, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What does that mean? Is Paul saying, that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall under temptation? Well, of course he might be, and it's true. But I want to suggest to you it goes beyond that. And what the apostle is saying is this. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall under the governmental hand of God in his life, in her life, to be rejected from present service. I don't know about you, but you know, I really agree with the brother. Well, there's plenty said it. I can't remember who I first heard say it. With the brother that said about the judgment seat of Christ, that he'll be glad when it's all over. I'm in the same queue as him. Maybe you are too. Mind you, I love that verse that says, and then shall every man have praise of God. Kind of keeps you going a bit, doesn't it? Don't you think so? What a thing it will be for the Lord to say to you in that day, well done. Well done. Even after all my failings, yeah. The Lord given me grace to do things for him. Amazing that he should then say to his servants, to his people, well done, when it's him that's given them the enabling in the first place. Anyway, to hear his well done, good and faithful servant. How sad it would be if at that day we suffered loss because we had so acted now that God in governmental dealings had to put us aside from present service. You say, how could God do that? How does he do it? I mean, any number of ways, I would say. Might not be a way that's visible, external to anyone. It might be because of dealings with God in your soul. In any event, God acting in such a way that having preached to others, I become rejected. Rejected. May the Lord grant it won't happen to any of us. Oh, may there be within us that deep sense of the need of divine enabling. May we move from day to day in dependence upon him. And may the Lord enable us that we won't be like these men who lie buried in untimely graves. Joshua was a great character, wasn't he? And Caleb. I love some of the things that are said about Joshua and Caleb. Don't you really? When you're reading the book of Joshua. And they're wonderful characters. Oh, may the Lord give us lion hearts in his service. Desires to please him. May he give us grace day by day and enable us until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the triumph's won. And until we see him. And how we'll recompense that smile. The sufferings of this little while. May God bless his word to us. So we pray.
Our Father, we come to thee at the end of our meetings and give our thanks to thee for the opportunity that we have had to meet together this week under thy word. We give thanks to thee for it. We're praying that thou wilt illuminate our minds, but more, wilt thou touch our hearts, and may there be a ready response of obedience to thy word in all of our lives. We somehow feel so frail, and we all of us undoubtedly feel a target of the enemy. We come to thee and cast ourselves on thee. We know that the arm of flesh will fail us. But we come to thee to pray that we might be enabled to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. May we be clad with the whole armor of God. And when it is that the evil day comes, may it be that we shall be enabled to stand and to withstand, and having done all, to stand. May we not fall. O gracious God, we cast ourselves on thee in this respect. We thank thee for Christian fellowship, the way that it helps and strengthens us. We thank thee for the opportunity of meeting with thy people. Bless each and every one who has been able to come along this week. We commit them to thee, each and every one, in their circumstances, in their lives at home and in the assembly, in their workplace, their place of study. We pray that each and every one of us might be given that most needed help from day to day. And may we know the presence and power of God in our lives and our gatherings for thy glory. So we commit us to thee, would ask for safe journeys home if it would please thee, in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.